turn you once again to Peter's first letter in chapter 4. I want to read these first five verses to you again so that we can try to fix them in our mind. This will be our thinking here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Well, friends, some difficult verses here, and we'll try to find some explanation to them and application, but really, I don't want you to worry too much about these difficult words, because I've only got one point to make here this morning, and I hope to make it as strongly as I can. But we'll come to that point, and I'll certainly emphasise it before we get to the end. But first of all, these two first verses 1 and 2, this goes to show us what a marvellous scripture we have, what a wonderful word we have from the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Peter, how much depth there is to the scripture. Well, you know, in these two first verses, we have here a comparison, we have here an example, we have here in these first two verses an exhortation or command, we have an argument, a reason, and we have a result. We have all that in two very brief verses. Well, let me just point those five things out to you. First of all, we have here a comparison. You see at the end of verse 1, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Who's that? Well, it's the Lord, but it's also us. And there's a comparison. Well, we'll come to an understanding of what that means in a moment, but there's a comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us in the flesh, and he brought the ceasing of sin by his atonement on the cross. And there's a somewhat parallel thing that happens with a Christian as well, that is compared here, that there is a sense in which we can suffer and come to an end of sin in some sense. I'll have to explain that to you. So there is the comparison. But then, of course, you can see the example we have here as Christ. And therefore, likewise, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. So here is an example. Christ has a sort of mind, and he has a sort of way of, he had a way of looking at things as he came into this world to suffer for his people. And here we're told to follow that example, to have the same sort of mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christ did that, likewise we are to as well. So here we have an example. Well, of course, we cannot do what he did as far as the atonement is concerned, but it is the mind, the attitude, the resolve of Christ as he suffered that we are looked to for an example to follow. And then comes this exhortation, or rather this command, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same mindset. Arm yourself with the same attitude. Have that same attitude. Have the same approach to your Christian life, especially in difficulty and in suffering. So there we have an exhortation. And we have the argument. It says here, for. That's the argument there at the end of the verse. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. This is why we are to arm ourselves with Christ-like minds. Because this will lead to an end of great sin in our lives. I'll come to that in just a moment. Well, and then we have the result. Verse 2. Here is the end product. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, this is the result. This is the product that we will more and more seek to live our lives that will be according to the will of God rather than our own will, our own desire, our own way of thinking. So we have here a comparison, he and us. And we have an example, his mind, he so wanted to see an end of sin as he came into the world to do just that. And we have an exhortation. We are to arm ourselves with the same mindset, the same sort of mind. We also must want an end of sin in our lives. And we have a reason. Here is an argument. And the argument is that in a very wonderful way, the suffering for the Lord does bring an end of so much sin. In a most amazing way, if we are prepared to suffer for our faith, suffer because we so want to be holy and live for the Lord, then that does it, friends. That does it. We sin so much the less. And so, a result, we will leave behind even that sort of Christian life that just struggles on with the same old sins that every unbeliever has anyway. Oh, friends, here it's marvellous to think that in just these two verses, very short amount of words, we have all this exhortation and all this instruction. Very wonderful to us, and we are glad of that. We can't spend too much time on it here this morning, but we need that as a background to the big point that I want to make. Well, here in verses 3 to 5, we have Peter saying what I want to bring to you here this morning, especially at the beginning of verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us, it be sufficient for us to have wrought to work the will of the Gentiles. And the point of what people are saying here, after this explanation and exhortation here in the first two verses, is this. He's saying, haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that? That old, still, sinful Christian life. And that's my point here this morning. I hope you'll see it as we go through the rest of our sermon here this morning. Well, this letter was written to those that had slipped back slightly. I wouldn't say they were backslidden in some of the ways that people understand that word. These were fine Christians. I think they far excelled any of us. But nonetheless, they had slipped back. They'd lost joy somewhat. That is the theme of Peter in the letter. You've lost your joy. And they'd lost hope somewhat as well. Things have been so hard for them in their suffering and in their persecution and in the things that they had lost for Christ's sake when they'd slipped back. And they had had this feeling, well, if we're not so enthusiastic, if we're not so keen, if we don't seem so different, then maybe life will be a little easier. That was the way that they were thinking. And Peter has a great way of bringing them back, and us also, I hope. He had a great way of bringing them back, and he shows us that in these first two verses. What must happen? How we'll come back to a point where we can live happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in these verses 3 to 5, well, the Apostle Peter says, haven't you had enough of that? Haven't you had enough of that sort of life? Well, I'll give you a personal illustration of this. I remember working in offices over the years, and I'd come to the end of the day, and I was very untidy with my desk. And at the end of the day, my arms would sweep everything that was on the desk into my drawer and slam the door, and I would say, that's enough of that. And I'd get a few laughs from colleagues, and they would say, Keith's off home now. He's had enough of that. Well, an amusing illustration in a way, but here is the Apostle Peter saying in a very serious way, haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that old sort of life? And this is what he is exhorting the believers that he writes to. And in a similar way, I would seek to do that for you this morning. Now, I want to say something that you might think puts me on slightly dangerous grounds. What I mean is that I want to express a thought that might easily be misunderstood as far as the doctrine of sanctification is concerned. I'm thinking about a certain time in the life of someone who has become a Christian, may have become a Christian many years ago. We're thinking in verses 1 and 2 of a time in a Christian's life when the tide sort of turns. The time when such a Christian there in verse 2 no longer lives the rest of his time in his flesh to the lusts of men, only doing the same things that other men and women do. And we're not just thinking of perhaps an exact time. It could, for instance, be a period of time, even over a number of years, but a definite time when a new period issues in to the life of that believer. When it can be said that that Christian, in the sense that I'll explain to you in a moment, ceases from sin. Now, you will know that we're not for one moment believers in sinless perfection. But the old sins, the glaring sins, the sins that most worldlings are characterised by, are left behind. The Christian still laments his sin, but it's now mostly in the spiritual realm that he agonises and repents of his sin. He's felt lack of devotion and prayer. He's felt sense of the woeful degree of the service that he puts in for the Lord. His daily shame that his witness is so ineffective. If it doesn't sound too daft, spiritual sins. But through sufferings, as a believer, because he lives to a very, very high standard, a Christian, in a certain sense, ceases from sin. The experience of the Christian in making a certain stand in life, in the family, in business, in suffering for living godly in Christ Jesus, even the very fact that his life will be misunderstood even by those that are very close to him, being thought of as a sort of fanatic, or as we shall see, be seen as very strange, or as the Methodists were called years ago, enthusiasts. Well, all that difficulty and trial will most certainly produce a leaving off of the common sins of men, the desires of most. And in that sense, there is a significant ceasing from sin. The Christian is now living a truly separated spiritual Christian life. Now, the Bible teaching on conversion, the new birth, on regeneration, is that, to a very large extent, the newness of life that comes from being a new creation. Well, we have from Paul, "Behold, all things are become new." The teaching, and indeed the real outcome of conversion, is a spectacular change that at a stroke cuts through the old life of being slaves to sin, so that from then on it is grace that reigns in the life, not King Sin that has dominion over us, and we have no trouble in looking for the signs of spiritual life of someone that professes conversion, and saying of someone who retains all the old hallmarks of the unconverted life, we have to say, well, they've not been born again. They're not really Christians. There's no new spiritual life. But what I want to say is that, and this is perhaps somewhat dangerous if you misunderstand me, but with all that in mind, there is still a problem, especially today in our very comfortable world, that many Christians retain all sorts of baggage from the old pre-converted life. Things which clearly have no part in the new spiritual life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet none of us would venture to say, well, that discounts them as a professing believer or someone of faith, and say, well, this person's not a Christian. No, we don't go that far. So that, as with verses 1 and 2 here, there may hopefully come a time when the Christian is so dealt with, so wrought by the Holy Spirit, so put through an experience of suffering and difficulty, and so brought to take on board the exhortation of verse 1, arm yourselves with the same attitude, the same mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same attitude that he had concerning sin, that he came into this world determined to deal with sin as he did upon the cross, so we also would have the same mindset to deal with sin in our lives, our own personal sin, to be determined to deal with sin, that there comes a time when indeed there is a highly significant change, not equated with conversion, and certainly not equated with some sort of second blessing or some charismatic experience, nothing like that at all, but what we might see as a real spiritual breakthrough for the Christian who is just, as it were, drifting along. A situation where a Christian is lifted up, and we might say lifts himself up, arm yourself, to a higher spiritual plane than he has ever known before. And it's at this point that he, verse 2, no longer lives his life in the flesh to the will of men, but now look so much more to the will of God. Not what he wants, but what God wants. This is what it's all about. A higher spiritual plane than ever known before. Now, you see, we might say, but surely that's conversion. Surely that's conversion. That's being born again when you become a new creature. But even if what I say sounds a little risky, it must be said that we so often are nowhere near living the sort of life that we read of here in the scriptures and in the Bible and in the saints of old. There may be still this need to be lifted up to a new kind of spiritual life, as it were, on a different plane. Now, I'm being highly controversial here and highly dangerous if I'm misunderstood. But friends, I want you to catch a point here this morning. Now, to move to such a life, we have the exhortation here of verses 1 and 2. But further, we have Peter's words in verses 3 to 5, where I think we have more help, simpler help in a way. And the help comes from this form of blunt argument that, as I've already said, goes something like this. Haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that? That old life? That old life? That we need to move on from even our old Christian lives to something better, something higher, something closer to the Lord, something more spiritual, something more godly and prayerful? Don't we all feel such a need for that? I think this is what Peter is talking about to these believers as he speaks in such a way of this. Of course, this is totally applicable to a new convert. These verses 3 to 5, for the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we weren't converted, when we walked, verse 3, with all these things, we walked in such a way, and we must give account of ourselves. Of course, it's totally applicable to someone being truly converted for the first time. But oh, friends, can we not see? Can we not see here that Peter is viewing Christians that have not completely left such an appetite, at least, behind of that sort of life? So the time past of our life is not just the old pre-converted life, but all our life up until we cease from sin in this special way, in a significant way, as I've begun to describe. And I trust you won't misunderstand what I say. The argument is just as strong for the long-standing Christian, verse 3, for the time past of our life up until now. Up until this minute, up until this past year has gone by, your old life. But it is so relevant to speak about past life up until today, to this very moment, and even on such an occasion as this, it might be easier to say even of last year, and to say, haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that, living like that? Being a professing believer and yet living such a life on that sort of plane, shouldn't we be moving on? Shouldn't we be stepping up higher? Shouldn't we be living for the Lord? Now, of course, you would not dare to say that to Mr. Spurgeon, of course not, or to McShane, whose first priority in life was his holiness for his people's good. And you certainly wouldn't say such a thing to Brainard there in the cold snow amongst the American Indians with his life lived so close to God. You wouldn't certainly say these things to such as these. You would not dream of saying to Mr. Carey, that great missionary, you wouldn't dream of saying to him, well, Mr. Carey, that life that you lived last week, shame on you, shame on you. Haven't you had enough of that? But it doesn't sound totally inappropriate for us, does it? As you look back and say, a past year of service, past year of prayer, what's your prayer life been this past year, friends? Past year of worship, attendance on the ministry, past year of witness, another year of television, bad temper, jealousy, time wasting, poor witness in the family, overindulgence in some things perhaps, so much pleasure seeking. It doesn't sound absolutely right to have the question put to some of those great saints of old, but to us, it seems absolutely appropriate, doesn't it, to say to our own hearts here this morning, haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of living that sort of life? Isn't it sufficient? What more do we want of that sort of thing? We who are the Lord. Well, I can't help talking like this. I certainly feel it myself, friends. Surely you have an echo of this in your heart as well. Well, those of us, you know, who were brought up in homes where there was some sort of Christianity, some sort of standard, biblical standard that we grew up with and we even enjoyed somewhat. Well, some friends in those situations have often thought, somewhat foolishly, if only I'd lived a worse life. If only I'd lived a worse life so that my conversion would have been so much more spectacular. Like a testimony of someone that's brought out of the gutter and saved and becomes a glorious believer after that. If only before I was converted I was so much worse, so that now it would seem so much more different from my old life to my newly converted life, so that I could look back and see what a great life of sin that I have been saved from. Well, I won't go into why that's all very silly and very ungrateful also for preservation from great sin. But even for such, it can be said, wasn't that enough? Wasn't that enough? Even that life that we lived in pretty good circumstances and not really being notorious sinners, wasn't that bad enough? The life we lived away from the Lord, surely it sufficed. Will we have it again? And this last year, indeed, perhaps this last month, isn't that sufficient worldliness? Surely we don't want any more. And if our lives, apart from our Christian thinking, are not really far removed from, say, any decent citizen or any moral liver or any outwardly self-righteous person or the enormous army of professing Christians and churchgoers that have their worldly cake and eat it, if we're not really much different from them, isn't it time to say to ourselves, haven't I had enough of that? Haven't I had enough of that? I have had plenty, more than enough. It's time for a change. It's time for a change. I think that's what these verses are all about, friends, in some measure. You remember that the believers to whom Peter writes had gone back somewhat on their witness and their godliness because they hoped for an easing of the persecution that had come to them because of their profession of faith and the way that they lived. And Peter says to them, well, you live like this, but haven't you had enough of it? Of course, for some great saints who were converted quite late in life, their great regret often has been heard that they were so full of woe that they had so little time left in life to give to the Lord, to make up for all the lost years, the locust-eaten years. How much worse for the Lord's people who still have not really got this point where everything counts, where every day is now His. Every year is to be lived for Him. Will the years of retirement be all that we have left to give wholly to the Lord, or the last few weeks of life? That's the thrust of Peter's life. Haven't we had enough of that? Let's get on with a different sort of living, living for the Lord. Now, the will of the Gentiles there in verse 3, you see it, is contrasted with the will of God in verse 2. And we ask, what are our lives closer to? If you could have some sort of imaginary reporter walking around with you for a whole month, say, and at the end the reporter was asked to just give an opinion. Is this someone who lives for themselves or lives for the Lord? And there's no in-between about it. And what conclusion would they come to for most of our lives if they looked at us in that sort of way? Is this person living for themselves? Are they living to do the will of God? Now this list in verse 3 is certainly a list of pre-conversion sins. Do you see them there? Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings and abominable idolatries. Well, some would say that scuppers my argument for applying these words to us. Well, friends, don't shoot me down straight away. Let's have a little look at this list. Look at these things. There's three things here, really. We can group them together. First of all, lasciviousness and lust. They go together. I'll show you in a moment. And then the next three go together as well. Excess of wine, revelings, banqueting. they're all one thing really. And then abominable idolatries. The point of this list is that they are all the most obvious and detestable examples of pre-conversion life. But you don't have to be engaged in them all to still wrought the will of the Gentiles. The shadow of them still falls over many a Christian, and the heart engages in them, and the life still spends time on them rather than the will of God. Let me show you. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means a lack of restraint. You just do what you want. That's what it means. And usually, of course, in a very bad way. Lasciviousness, lack of restraint. Do what you want. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul accuses the Corinthian Christians of lasciviousness. So even the first thing on the list, you cannot say, ah, but that's a pre-conversion sin. Paul sees it in believers. Basically, just doing what we want. That's lasciviousness. And that's the very thing we have to fight against all the time, isn't it? Even as believers, just doing what we want. And though for any credible Christian it would scarcely drift into the indecent, yet let's be clear. In most situations where there is a choice, there's this or that, or we want to do this or should we do that, let's face it, we do what we want. We do what we want. It's as simple as that in almost every decision that we make in life. If we put lust aside, that is the lust in the New Testament sense, in the verse 2 sense. You can have a scale of this for lust, evil desire, from the most filthy desires, of course, up to just an ordinary, almost innocent desire for things, not in themselves evil. But because perhaps we harp on about some of those things that seem somewhat innocent, or indulge them, or are always thinking about them, then they are much more the lust of men than the will of God. So lasciviousness and lust is doing what we want. Doing what we want. And always longing for what we want. But that doesn't sound a million miles away from most Christians' experience, does it? Certainly not just pre-conversion sins. From my point, haven't we had enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that, says the Apostle Paul? And then you have here. This word of the apostle here, these next three things we have in verse 3, this excess of wine, revelings and banqueting. Ooh, we put them together and now you say, you can't get me there. You can't get me there. Well, I never said I wanted to get you anyway. But and I won't put any refined meaning on these three words. They stand as they are written. Well, we would be horrified, wouldn't we, if we knew of any believer, certainly any church member, that had these sort of things in their life. We would say, well, you can't be a Christian. You can't be someone who's a member of our church. If this is the way you live your life from week to week, we would be horrified. But suppose, friends, suppose these things represent something very important, and I do believe they do. You can see that these three things represent abandonment. They represent a letting go. You look at them. Excess of wine, revelings, banqueting. This is a letting go. This is an excess. Like the next verse, where it speaks of excess of riot. Actually, the word riot there is the word excess as well. And so here is Peter with tautology. Excess of excess. But you see, he was a Jew. And that's how they used to riot and emphasise things. They would double things up. They would say, instead of just haste to somewhere, they would say, haste, haste, really get on with it. Or if they were talking about the word love, they would say, love, love. So it would mean extreme, compassionate love, we would say, over the top. That's the sort of thing we would say. But here we have these three things that clearly represent bodily excess. And they represent abandonment. Well, one preacher that we know of very well, often he used to say, I haven't heard him lately say this, but if there were any brethren that were rather larger, he would say, push that plate away, brother. Push that plate away. Well, I like food. But whenever we just have what we want, when we want, and sometimes too much of what we want, well, that's not the will of God. That's not the will of God. And again, we ask ourselves, haven't we had enough of that? Well, literally. Are there things in our lives where the simple truth is we exceed what is proper for a Christian believer? What we watch, what we hear, what we read, what we indulge in. Friends, is there excess? Is there abandonment? Is there no thought that we should restrain ourselves on some of these things? And then we have this amazing double word, abominable idolatries. Well, friends, abomination is the Old Testament word for idolatry. The abomination of this nation and the abomination of that nation was their chief idol that they worshipped. And abomination, well, again, we have another double, idols. Well, it's well known that covetousness is idolatry, putting things in the place of God. The Apostle Paul often speaks of that, the case. Clearly, covetousness is a sin that most Christians have trouble with. Of course, as Cooper says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So Peter is saying here, haven't we had enough of that covetous old life? Always really longing for things and wanting things. Haven't we had enough of that? Now, we could have a big debate about these things, whether a Christian can indulge in them, but surely we can see the semblance remains, the shadow, even the real substance of these sins and these sins. And Paul does that a lot in his letters. Peter thinks so, enough to mention them to Christians. He so wants them to do better. And the whole point again is, haven't we had enough of that? As he says in verse 3, for the time past of our life, even right up to now, is sufficient for us to have wrought, worked the will of the Gentiles, had the same sort of mindset as them, rather than the will of God. Now verse 4 is a bit of a test. Look at it. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This is a test as to whether we've got anywhere with what I'm thinking of here this morning. And you see, if we have not got far removed from our pre-conversion days, then we won't seem strange. We won't seem strange to those around us in this world. If we have, then we'll become stranger and stranger. Now notice, it's not so much the Christian is seen as strange, but the actions of the Christian. Of course, it all ends up the same in the end. Who are these strange people? People will say. Some Christians are strange. And it's not very good, friends. It's not very good, and you wonder. Some professing Christians act in a very strange way in public. And if you see it, you might even cringe sometimes. But other Christians are so strange because they are so different. They're so different. And it's here you discover something very interesting. And that is that it is indeed the habit, the actions, the lifestyle of such a Christian that is strange, and not the person themselves. I can illustrate this to you. I remember two army men serving in Germany, and they had both of them Christian wives. They weren't believers. And they were in amongst professing Christians that really, it's fair to say, I think, that they lived the most crazy lifestyles, the things they used to get up to, these Christians, and the things they used to say, and the way they used to worship. That these two army husbands, well, they were totally put off from Christianity by the only knowledge that they had of so-called Christians. It was so awful. They had such a bad experience of knowing so-called Christians who appeared to them all but crazy. And there they were in Germany. And then both of these families moved to England. One of the wives was in our church. And I got to know both of these husbands. And I'll tell you what happened. You see, they met a new group of Christians, real Christians, sincere Christians, And at first they were very wary of them, very wary of them at all. If you knocked on the door, well, they'd disappear. You wouldn't see them. They certainly wouldn't come to the church. Their experience of Christians were they're all crazy, they're all mad, they're all stupid. So why should we have anything to do with them? Why they could hardly believe their wives were believers at all in such things which appeared to them completely mad. So they avoided us. And I believe they thought that these new Christians, strange. And then they got to know them a bit better through their Christian wives, very faithful wives. Great believers who went through a lot of difficulty and proved faithful over the years. And it turns out, I believe, that though they saw the actions of these new Christians as somewhat strange, what Christians would do and what Christians wouldn't do, and yet just beginning to know them, just beginning to get to understand them a little bit, talking to them on occasion, coming alongside them and seeing what they do in life, more and more they appeared less and less strange in and of themselves. Indeed, even their wives in ordinary everyday life were seen in the ordinary sense as normal, not strange. Strange to them in what they did and what they believed, but not strange as people themselves. In fact, hopefully, the most sensible of people. And both those husbands ended up going to church. And sadly, neither of them converted so far. And some of them in a long way away from evangelical beliefs. And yet, they'd come to experience for themselves that Christians, in one sense, can be strange because of what they do and what they won't do, but not strange in and of themselves. Well, the point is that this is a test. How strange do we appear to the world, to those that do not really know us, and to those that do? And I don't mean strange because we're not very clever, or we're strange because we eat certain foods, or strange because we wear a tie on a Sunday, but strange because of this in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It's a good question to ask, but is there anything strange about me? Is there anything strange about you? And if not, well, why not? But then go further. So strange as to speak evil of us. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Well, because of what we won't do. It convicts them. Because of things we won't do. They are the things where they love doing. We do live in a wretched time, friends. No one cares about how other people live their lives today. No one asks, why do you do that or why don't you do that? It doesn't seem to come up very often at all. We live in a culture of do what you like. Everyone's free. No one cares. As long as you don't harm anyone else. Well, it quite often does, but even so, that's the sort of society we live in. We can't imagine, really, a questioning society that says to us, why don't you go to the pub? Why don't you go down to the disco? And we are very happy to reply, well, because I'm a Christian. Because I don't want to get involved in things that will affect my mind and my body and give me appetites for things that are so far away from what I want. I want to please the Saviour. No one asks us that, do they? When was the last time anyone asked you such a thing? They say, why don't you watch the soaps on the television? Does anyone ask that? Well, they don't. Wish they did, because we'd be ready with our reply. And we would say, I don't want to watch that sort of lifestyle, which sort of indoctrinates you to think that that's the sort of life you want to live and that all these sins don't matter really and you can be happy in the end. Oh, that's why I don't... But no one asks us such a thing. Or someone says, why don't you go to the shops on a Sunday? Well, because the Sunday is my Lord's Day. I want to worship him. I don't want anything to infringe on my thinking of spiritual things. And if I went down the shops and had to buy all this, well, that's why I don't want to shop. But no one asks us. No one cares about such a thing. Why don't you let your children do this and that? And we'd have a ready reply, but no one asks us these questions. We live in such a wretched society today. No one wants to ask us about why we live our lives in such a way. But all that means that we'll have to witness better. We'll have to try even harder. And it means something else. It means that we must be stranger than ever. Not just excess, but not indulging in some things at all. That will be counted as strange. Even some things where some Christians say, well, that's okay. This is okay for a Christian. That's okay for a Christian. But if those things are okay, and maybe they are okay, well, we'll indulge in them and we won't seem any different from anyone else. But suppose we said, no, I'm not going to do that. even though it's not a sin, even though it's perfectly innocent, I'm not going to do that because I want to see people to see that I'm different, that I'm the Lord's, that I am a Christian. Well, to appear different, even in some things, that might be okay. But, oh friends, we need to be so different to bring a witness to this world. Perhaps with everything we do, we ought to think, will anyone notice? Will anyone notice if I don't do this? Or if I don't do that? And if I have a good reason for not doing it, will it seem strange? Will it provoke comment? Perhaps even evil comment of me? Is that the case? And let's face it, the reason they speak evil of us is because of their conscience, which tells them that they ought not to live as they live and as they do. This is what witness is all about. How strange are we? Have we not had enough of not being strange? And remember, verse 5, it matters not to us what people think of us. God, who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will judge us. He will assess us as well as he will assess the unbeliever. Well, whatever we make of these verses, friends, and I don't mind whatever anyone says about my exegesis, I'm really just trying to make this important point. And the big point is, can we not say to ourselves in this new year, that's enough of that. That's enough of this. Oh, friends, should we not review our lives from time to time, especially in this new year, and say to ourselves, I want to move on. I want to move on spiritually. I want to do better. I want to do God's will, not that of the will of the world or of my own making. Can we not evaluate some of the things that we do and the way that we live our lives and what time we spend on things? Is there excess? Is there a mind that dwells too much on some things? Does anyone think we're strange? Or do we appear exactly like any other decent yet unbelieving person? Is there anything that we could honestly say, I think I've had enough of that. I think I've had enough of that. I've spent enough time doing that. And by God's almighty help, we step up a gear, spiritually speaking, so that some old sins just cease. We may be counted strange for not indulging in some things. We may even suffer it. We may be evil spoken of. But then that's the whole point. The suffering itself will make us cease from sin. We will be holy. We will be happier. We will be doing God's will. And we will be much more assured of that blessing to come. Here in verse 2, the apostle says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life is sufficient for us to have worked the will of the Gentiles. I think Peter is saying to us believers, that's enough of that. That's enough of that. And in this new year, let's live for the Lord. Come on, friends. Let's take the exhortation. Have the same mindset of the Saviour. Let's have a dealing with our sin. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 691. Jesus, thine all-victorious love shed in my soul abroad.